I can do that. And then life, the rest of the week, right, leading up to it, and you're like looking at Sunday, Saturday morning going, you know, I haven't got my message yet. So then you're scrambling, right? Luckily, God had already put in a seed and a thought, a seed in my heart about something to start thinking about, something to start looking about. And so I had that, and I said, let's see what that seed produces. Let's see where we go from there. And as Brother David Hughes says, when he started preaching the other day, he said, let me brag on God a little bit, right? So I read this article in the news last week, and I want to read it to you guys. But how many of you know that in the midst of everything going on in the world, all the persecution, everything else, that God is still moving sovereignly? He's still adding to his church every single day. And in places that we wouldn't think that he would be adding, right? We would think, you know, because, again, we have that Western mentality, right, that we're the cowboys of the world, right, Americans. And we kind of make it an American church, but it's not. It's a Jesus church, right? It's built on Christ, the solid rock. And that church goes everywhere in the world. And so the article I want to read is from Fox News. So, you know, when regular news stories start picking up things that God's doing in the world, you want to stop and take a look and go, wait a minute, something really is happening here. So the title of the article is Iran Has the World's Fastest Growing Church Despite No Buildings, and It's Mostly Led by Women. Yeah, it's mostly led by women, right, you know? And you know, people, I've had a woman pastor for years, even before I came here with Pastor Lisa at Rock Church. We had Pastor Ann. She's the Energizer Bunny. She's still going strong. She's in her 80s, and she preaches in high heels. She just keeps going and going and going. But you know, that's God. So the article is actually talking about a film that came out about the church, and it says a new film tells the story of the fastest growing church in the world, an underground persecuted Christian movement in a country known for exporting radical Islamic terrorism, Iran. People in Iran, a Muslim majority nation, are fleeing Islam in droves as believers bow their knee to Jesus and become aggressively pro-Israel, according to the documentary Sheep Among Wolves, Volume 2. What if I told you Islam is dead? One unidentified Iranian church leader says in the film, which was directed by Dalton Thomas and produced by Frontier Alliance International Studios. What if I told you the mosques are empty inside Iran? He continues, what if I told you no one follows Islam inside of Iran? Would you believe me? This is exactly what is happening inside of Iran. God is moving powerfully inside of Iran. The pastor adds, what if I told you the best evangelist for Jesus was the Ayatollah Khomeini? The Ayatollahs brought the true face of Islam to light, and people discovered it was a lie. After 40 years under Islamic law, a utopia according to them, they've had the worst devastation in the 5,000-year history of Iran. Thomas calls the movement the Iranian Awakening. It owns no property, no buildings, no central leadership, and is predominantly led by women, he said in a statement. Named after the Bible verse Matthew 10:16, which says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. The documentary claims Muslim background Iranians are leading a quiet but mass exodus out of Islam and bowing their knee to the Jewish Messiah with kindled affection toward the Jewish people. But the new believers in the Islamic Republic face great risks. We know that if they get us, the first thing they will do to us as women is rape us, and then they will beat us, and ultimately they will kill us. One believer said, this is the decision we have made, that we want to offer our bodies as sacrifices, because I have this thought when I wake up And when I leave that door, I might not come back. A leader of the Iranian underground church explains their goal is not planting churches. Let me read that again. Their goal is not planting churches, but rather making disciples, the majority whom are women. Now, this is the part that really was profound to me, and I want you guys to hear this. Disciples forsake the world and cling to Jesus till he comes. Converts don't. The leader said, disciples aren't engaged in a culture war. Converts are. Disciples cherish, obey, and share the word of God. Converts don't. Disciples choose Jesus over anything and everything else. Converts don't. Converts run when the fire comes. Disciples don't. That's the, and that paragraph right there sums up. And that's the message, the seed that God had planted in me a week ago was, how are we making disciples? And that really spoke to me there about what disciples do and what converts do. The pastor explains everything they do underground is built on prayer. We find people of peace through prayer. We even find locations through prayer. He says, Jesus has come in their dreams, or he's come miraculously in their lives. When we hear this, we know that Jesus has gone ahead of us. They own no buildings. There's no central leadership. So how do they get together? Jesus comes to them in their dreams, in their prayer. They know where to go and where to meet. That's just, I mean, we sit there and I mean, if that doesn't give you goosebumps and that doesn't excite you, then something's wrong, right? And I mean, so I wanted, when I first read this article, I wanted to jump up and down. I was like so excited. And then it started to sink into me, and I would say the word jealousy a little bit, right? They're doing all of these things. Jesus is moving in that, in their prayers. They're seeing him in their dreams, right? Just like in Joel, right? Your young men will see dreams and visions. Your old men will have visions. I'll pour out my spirit to you in the latter days. And I'm sitting there thinking, why aren't we seeing that? Right? What are we not doing? And then I reread that article in that paragraph that I talked about, right? Disciples. Their goal is not planting churches, right? They're not concerned with butts in the seats. They're not. And they don't even have any seats to put them in the first place, right? They don't have any buildings. So how is it that they're thriving under that immense persecution? And that's because they're making disciples. And that's the message that God had given me about a difference between disciples and converts. So what I did is, again, the way I've been discipled, whenever you get give a message, there's three books that you use when you're putting a message together. Bible, Strong's Concordance, and Merriam-Webster, right? And I learned that lesson well from my pastors. But if you look in Webster's for a convert, convert is someone who is led to believe, or they gain the confidence of a change of heart. They're caused to adopt a different religion. That's a convert. So are we making people to come to our religion, or are we bringing people into a relationship with Christ? Because that's what it's all about at the end of the day, right? And as a disciple, as someone who's a disciple, is adherent, it's a pupil, a believer. And that middle word is what got me, pupil. Because again, I've been in training for almost 30 years now. So teaching and adult education. And when those type of words start jumping off the page at me in the Bible, education, training, showing them how to do things, I'm like, that's how you change people. Right? So that's the Webster's definition of a disciple and a convert. So when we're looking at that, and I said, well, you know, again, being a trainer, teacher, you look at that and you go, all right, what do we need to gain from that? What do, you know, where are we going from that? And what does the word tell us about that? So one of the things that I looked at was what we've all heard, I don't know how many times. I mean, I can't even count them, the number of times. We talk about the Great Commission, right? And we find that in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 16 through 20. And it's actually in two places in the Bible. I'm going to read both of them just for a little bit of contrast. But I like the one in Matthew to start with. In Matthew, and it starts in verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." And this is obviously after Jesus had arose from the dead. "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" And here comes the commission. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So he said, go forth and make disciples. Not go forth and make Baptists, make Catholics, make Episcopalians, make Methodists. Then, oh, yeah, we'll have some non-denominational people in there too, right? That's not what it's about, right? Just as we read those definitions, we're not changing someone to our religion. But because we know that we're to make disciples, right? We're to make pupils. We're to make people who have a relationship with Christ. And, you know, most of the time, and tonight, today is a classic example. I preach to myself mostly. And it's you know, I hope and pray that you all get something from this, but I know what it means to me is that when you're making a disciple, what are you doing? You're taking the time with somebody, right? You're teaching them, you're mentoring them, you're coaching them, you're training them, teaching them, giving them what they need, equipping them to be successful. And I look at my life and I go, and I'm honest with you guys, you know, we all have our daily grind, right? Everything, you know, I get up at 4 o'clock every morning. I leave the house at 4:30. I'm on the train at 5. I get to my desk in DC at 7:30 in the morning, leave there at 3:45, get on the 4:25 train. I'm home at 7. Time, right? So what are we doing with that time? Do we have, and we have relationships during the day, right? People that we work with, right? People that we're friends with at work, or the trains or whatever. And that gives us those couple of hours or whatever. How do we use that time? One of the things that Lisa's been preaching about a lot is leadership, right? Series of leaders. And being... what makes a good leader? What are those qualities, right? What are those characteristics? And if you look at all of that, it boils down to really one major characteristic, and that's modeling the way, right? If you want people to change, you've got to model that way to them, right? And to be honest with you, being in a government job, I can't go in there every day and say, hey, I'm a Christian, and I want to help you guys with the Bible. Preach or talk about it unless somebody asks me something. It's against the law for me to do that. So what do? I live it. Right? I live it in front of the people that I supervise, people that I lead, people that are my peers, are my supervisors. To a person, they're going to tell you the first and foremost thing about me is that I'm going to tell them the truth. Whether it hurts me, whether it helps me, whether it doesn't make a difference to me, they're going to hear the truth. What does that do? That's integrity, right? Do what you say what you do. And you live that. And it's not always easy because you get frustrated. You get mad, right? And I had a guy tell me one day, he said, I really love to see it when you're frustrated. Are you kidding me? You like to see me in pain? And he's like, no, because when you're frustrated, it means that you care. If you didn't care, you wouldn't be frustrated. You'd be like, yeah, just whatever, man, right? And go with it. But because you care and you want to make sure it's done right, you get frustrated when people aren't doing it that way or somebody's not acting in integrity. And it is difficult to do that. And then I've heard, and I've only been in my current position for 2 months now, it's been quite the challenge working for ICE now. I'd never before in my career, be it military or civilian government employee, never been to where I could not go into my office because protesters had the office closed off. I've had that 3 times in the first 2 months. So it's a learning curve, right? And some of the other qualities there that my people that work for me, my employees, they hadn't had anybody that cared about them, that took care of them. They were pretty much on their own. I come in, I'm different, right? I care about them. Let's do this. You know, that's not part of your job. We're not going to do that. Oh, but I can do it. No, we're not going to frustrate you anymore. Send it to me. Do this. And I heard them talking the other day as I was coming up to one of their cubes, and they were like, you know, he's really different. You know, this other person claims to be a Christian all the time, and they do this, this, and this, and he doesn't do any of that. He's there. He cares about us. He's doing those things. That spoke volumes to me as far as making disciples, right? Because what? They know I care about them. They know I'm going to walk with integrity. And then that also makes me accountable because now I, even on my bad days, right? Because we all have them, you know. There was only one perfect person in the world. We know what happened. Put them on a tree. I definitely have my days. And see, Amanda's not here, so everybody turn around and look for her, right? Yeah, because she's gonna witness about that. So, yeah, she'll tell you right up front. You will get the whole story. Even though I tell her not to tell it all, she will. So. Right. Right, it is, absolutely. And that same Great Commission as in Mark, it's in Mark chapter 16, and it's in verses 15 to 20. And this is a little bit different, right? Because when in Matthew it said, go into all the world, make disciples of all people, right? Mark writes it like this. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. Of course, that's why we pray before we eat, right? So they will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. This perspective is a little bit different, right? Of the same Great Commission. But when we look at it, Mark talks about the signs and wonders that follow. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, I've been doing this for a while. Signs and wonders, where are they? And, you know, if we don't stop to look, we don't see them because we go on with our life every day and we don't always think, hey, remember we prayed for so-and-so and they don't have cancer anymore. Or we prayed for so-and-so and they don't need an operation now. Or we prayed for this family member who was in trouble and now they're up in front in the altar crying and weeping and coming to God. Right? We don't see those as signs and wonders. But I guarantee you, if it was in your family, it's a sign and a wonder. Absolutely. You see one of your family come to the altar, right, and cry and accept Jesus as Lord. And you think to yourself, there's no way that person's ever going to be a Christian, right? See him do that. That's a sign and a wonder, right? You see a person that gets that determination from the doctor, and they're up dancing here in the aisles. Why? Because God miraculously touched them. Those are signs and wonders. We don't often stop to think about those are the signs and wonders that follow them that believe, right? It doesn't say that you have to believe to receive those signs and wonders, right? Because it says, if you believe and you're going to lay your hands on them, they're going to be healed. Not that their belief is what healed them, right? But the God that lives through you is beholden to his word. And he said, if you lay your hands on them, they'll recover. They'll be saved, right? So in that Great Commission, we see two little bit different versions of it, right? We see in Matthew, we see that, you know, he's making disciples. And again, disciples, like Hannah said, you're instructed, you're taught, you're trained, you're brought to that point, and you practice. And that's exactly awesome, because that's where I was going with it. It's a little bit of confirmation, right? So that's what Jesus did with his 12, right? The 12 disciples. He instructed them. He equipped them. He sent them out. He gave them chances to practice, right? And so what we do is in just for that, in Luke chapter 9 and verses 1 to 6, we see that, you know, that part happening, right? And in Luke chapter 9, starting verse 1, it said, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he told them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. And at that point, we'd be like, are you nuts? Right? Go out and start walking down the street. Call me, let me know how that turns out. Right? Said, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Right? Doing what they were instructed, what they saw Jesus do. We skip ahead to verse 10. They're also in Matthew 9. And it says, when the apostles returned. Right? So they went out. Jesus sent them out, gave them authority. Go out, do this. Right? So when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. So what did he do? At the first part of Luke, chapter 9, right, he sent them out with instructions. Go out, do this. Right? You see me do it. You've seen how it happens, right? The Father's going to be with you. I am with you. Go and do what I've instructed you to do. When they came back, what did he do? He withdrew with them, just themselves, right? So for me, and sometimes I wish when I'm reading this, say, what actually happened, right? But you know, I know from experience in a teaching setting that when you withdraw like that, it's for private feedback and teaching, right? This is what we did. All right, come here, let's talk about this, right? How'd it go, right? What is it that you saw, right? And it's that time that Jesus took in that instruction, right, with them, that feedback. Here's what you do. Here's how you did it. Proud of you guys. You guys did what you were supposed to do, right? Everybody needs that, right? You can't just continue to teach. You have to give that feedback when they practice it, right? Hey, I'm proud of you guys are doing the right thing. Way to go, right? How did that work out for you? Oh, yeah, that's awesome, right? Get that encouragement, those words, right? Because you have to inspire the heart. If you don't inspire their heart, you're not going to continue to do it, right? It becomes a job, not a calling, right? Not a vocation. It becomes a job. It's not what he asked us to do. He asked us to make disciples of all the world. Yes. Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. I believe that wholeheartedly. It's not so much that person that needs the healing. It's not their belief, right? Because to be honest with you, their belief is what they just heard from the doctor, right? They believe they're sick, right? They believe that they're dying. That's what their belief is, right? But when you're coming up and laying hands on them in faith, knowing the God that we serve, right? By his stripes, we are healed, right? And we know that, and we have that faith. And I'll tell you that in doing that also, you know when to lay hands on people. We don't just generally just come up to somebody and go, hey, let me pray for you, let me put hands on you. No, that's not how it works, right? The Holy Spirit guides us where we need to be, when we need to be there. Because that's all, it's all God's timing when it comes to that. And in God's timing is perfect. Because if we try to interrupt, we may lay hands on the wrong person or the right person at the wrong time, and they're not ready to accept or believe anything we have to tell them. Right? We got to have God go before us and make that way, tender that heart a little bit, right? We come up and lay hands on them because that's what the Spirit guided us to do. And we watch and we go, don't we serve a great God? Isn't it awesome when you see God move like that? Right? You see God move because you know it's not you. In and of myself, I've got no power. I can put my hands on the podium. I can put my hands. I got no power. But when it's ordained through God and he said, and the Spirit leads me and says, go put your hands on this person and pray for them. And that's the key to listen, right? That's that discipleship, right? Because we've been instructed. We have allowed the Spirit to minister to us first, right? To our heart, to our mind, right? To lead us where we need to be. Absolutely. Because of myself, I don't know what to do. Right. Right. Yeah, and sometimes it takes some time, you know. Sometimes you God may tell you, you know, you're going to pray for this person, right? And you're like, ain't no way. When Saul got knocked off his horse and he was blind, right? And he had to go to the street called Straight, and the person was going to and Ananias was going to pray for him, and I said, I'm not doing that, right? I mean, come on, it's right there in the Word. He's like, no. You know what he's been doing? And God said, no, I've called him. And he knew that Ananias was supposed to lay his hands on him. And what happened? The scales fell away from his eyes. He could see. He became a great evangelist for God, an apostle. But again, it was leading of the Spirit, right time, right place. And the Spirit has to work both ways because, again, sometimes we're just not willing because we know the details, right? God doesn't look at those details, doesn't care about them. So when we talk about teaching, one of the things that I saw really talk to me about the way Christ taught his disciples was in Mark, again, in chapter 9. and verse 30 and 31. So they had been praying, they had been preaching in other places, and this is about the time where Christ started predicting his death. And really the disciples just were not gleaning that. But he said, he left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Again, they still didn't realize that. But the important part that I'm getting out of that is that he didn't want anybody to know where they were at because he was teaching his disciples. And then this is where, you know, you want to get like the rest of the story, right? What did he teach them? How did they do that? And so when we look at that and we say that at times, and this is a perfect example, at times Jesus actually limited his public ministry in order to train his disciples. You know, he trained them in depth, but he couldn't do it in public, right? That was that training time, that teaching time was that private time. And unfortunately, I mean, there's a lot written, but those details aren't there, right? And we can only imagine, right, what those kind of teaching sessions were. But he knew the importance of equipping them to carry on when he returned to heaven. This is where he started, right? Because he, again, predicted his death, and he was like, you're going to have to go on in this ministry. And it takes time to learn. It takes time. And especially like deep spiritual growth, it isn't instant, right? I know we live in that microwave generation, right? Instant oatmeal. All that good instant stuff, just add water, stir it, we got a meal, right? Doesn't taste the same. Yeah, you're right, nah, right? But that's the generation that we live in now, right? That's the world that we live in, the reality. Pop it in the microwave, put warm it up for a minute, put it on a plate, we're good to go, right? And we keep running. We don't have that time, right? We don't take that time. It's not instant, right? So, and again, regardless of the quality of experience or teaching that you receive, it takes time. You can't be taught one time and expected to go forth and practice it right away. Doesn't work. You know, been teaching, well, it's called adult education, but for most of that time I was teaching sailors, so it's not really the same thing. But, you know, there's repetition, right? They tell us whenever we're planning a lesson out, when we're putting our lesson plans out or our presentations out, that repetition is the key for them to get a concept. Right? So you can't just tell them one time and expect them to go, right? You have to repeat it, right? Repeat it. Some people, you have to get out that 2x4 and whack them a few times, right? I'm in that category. But, you know, it happens, and it takes time. So it doesn't matter if you're getting really quality teaching. And I will tell you that we're a blessed people here on this hill. We really are. We get quality teaching every Sunday from we absolutely do, and I honor her, and she doesn't always get all the praise that she deserves for all the work that she does, but you can tell when she's up here on a Sunday that she's poured through that word, and she's teaching from a heart that knows God, and we're so blessed to be under that kind of teaching. We really are, and that teaching alone, though, is not enough, right? We need that time. We need that maturation to get to that point. So, right? So even if the disciples, right? Because Jesus liked to take them on their own, right? Just him and the disciples. So even if the disciples needed to lay aside their work periodically in order to learn from the master, how much more do we need to alternate working and learning? That's the template. He laid it out for us, right? There's times, right? And I've heard from the time I became a Christian 33 years ago, time goes by pretty fast, doesn't it? 33 years ago, I always heard pastors talk about getting in that prayer closet, getting in that alone time with God. I always thought, you know, what's the important? And again, as you mature, as you get to that point, you start understanding a little bit more why you need that time, right? You need that time to learn, that time to get that experience, right? For the Spirit, for God to minister to your heart so that you can go forward and do that which He's called you to do. If you don't put the time in, you're not going to be able to do it. This is not a place where you can fake it till you make it, right? You got to know, right? And it brings back a conversation that years ago, well, 33 years ago, I had with my mother after I got saved. You got to understand, I was raised, and some of you know, but I was raised very, very strict Roman Catholic. When the church bells ring at 6 in the morning, noon, and 6 at night, it's a call to prayer. It's not just telling you what time it is. It's a call to prayer. I was an altar boy from the time I was 7 years old until I was in high school, and then I became a lector. My mom had me pegged to be a priest. I was like, Dad, that's not happening. I like girls too much, I'm sorry. You know, I'm like, I am not living a celibate life. That's just not me. And she used the Bible, you know, the firstborn is holy unto God. And, you know, I was to be devoted to God. I said, I am devoted to God. Believe me, I am not going to need to be a priest to be devoted to God. But I got saved, and she honestly thought that I had joined a cult. She really did. And we had some extremely spirited discussions, to say the least. And I told her one of the things that God had told me, if it is something as important as my immortal soul, I cannot believe it 100%, I don't need to be there. And I didn't believe all the tenets and teachings that the Catholic Church had. Not to say that they're bad or they're wrong, right? There's a lot of great people there. There's a lot of people that love the Lord. My grandmother, my mother, they prayed every day. Of course, with me being their grandson and their son, they needed to pray every day. But they did. They prayed every day. And I saw that. So I knew I had a praying family. I knew how to pray. I knew how to reach out to God. But there were other things that I just didn't believe. And that kind of came to fruition when my son, my oldest son, Jimmy, was very young. And we were up visiting my folks. And every morning they would get up. My father and my mother would say their prayers. They had a statue of Mary on their mantelpiece, and they would say their prayers every morning in front of that statue, light their candle. And my son started to tug on my father's leg, and my dad said, "Not now, not now. Papa's praying." And Jimmy looked up at him just as earnest as could be and said, "I know you're praying, Papa, but why are you praying to idols? If looks could kill, I would not be here right now." My mother and father both looked at me and they were like, "What are you teaching that boy?" Teaching them the Bible. And then we ended up going to church with them. And in the Catholic Church, right, they have the crucifix right there on the altar, and Christ is still on the cross with the crown of thorns and the nails and everything else. And my son looked at it and he started to cry. And my father said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "What did they do to my Jesus?" Because in our church, any of our churches, there was always an empty cross, right? And the empty cross is where the power comes from, because he's no longer there. He rose from the dead. He defeated death, hell, and the grave. He's not on that cross anymore. Yes, he did. He went to the cross. He took our sins. And he died. But the cross no longer has that power. Right? It's an empty cross. And that's what we taught our kids. Right? That's that disciple, right? That's that learning. That's that instructing on how to do those things. And not everybody's always going to be welcoming of that now. They're not going to like what they hear. Right? But it's the truth. Right? This is the written, spoken word of God. I believe that with my whole heart. And I believe that in that training, right, that time alone with the Spirit, that's where we get to where we can look at this word, right? David said it, "Thy word have I hidden deep within my heart so that I might not sin against thee." When the pressure comes, what comes out of you? One of the greatest messages that I heard, and I was discipled. I didn't even realize it at the time. I look back on it now, and I know that being close with Bishop John Jimenez, that I was being discipled the whole time. Didn't even realize it, right? But I was being trained. I was being, right, given a chance to practice. I was given those opportunities. And he preached the word, "Are you a snake or are you a worm?" Not neither. What are you talking about? But a snake, if you step on a snake, what is it going to do? Bite you. You step on a worm, what's it going to do? Squish out, right? Nothing. That message, at the time, I was like, what? But when we learn now, when we start looking back on things, right? Are you a snake? Are you going to bite when the pressure comes? Or are you a worm? Guarantee you, I tell them, I said, I'm a bloodworm. Because bloodworms actually still have teeth. So I will squish out a little bit, but I'm going to bite back some. All right? So just so you know, right? Fair warning, right? Everything's on the table. But, yeah, it is when that pressure comes, what's in your heart, right? And like David said, "Thy word have I hidden deep within my heart." When the pressure came, right? And out of the mouth, the heart speaks. Believe that. One other thing. Second Timothy, because I really. They didn't. So in 2 Timothy 3, we talk about how we always talk about Paul's charge to Timothy, right? Because what did Paul do? Paul discipled Timothy. And then once he had gotten to that point where he was trained, or where Paul thought he was trained, then what does he do? Sends him out, right? Sends him out. You got this. So in 2 Timothy 3 and verses 10 through 17, Paul starts out, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, suffering, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know from these whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Word of God for instruction, for teaching, for rebuking, right? I preached a while ago on discipline, right? Discipline's not punishment. Discipline is training. Discipline is instruction. That's where we get the root word, right? Discipline, disciple, right? Same root word, right? You've been trained. You have been instructed, right? And you know the word. So what does it take? It takes time. It takes a personal conviction to get to know Jesus, to take that time, to get together one-on-one with him. I guarantee you, I've seen it work in my life. I've seen it work in the lives of others. We all have. When you think about it yourself. You have all seen God move in your lives or in lives of those you love or friends. Take that time. Get to know him. Learn his instruction. Become disciplined, discipled in Christ. Make disciples in Christ. Take time, right? We're not, and I don't take anything away from it. It is an awesome thing to see people come to the altar and get saved. But it doesn't stop there. That's the beginning. Then, once they've been saved, what do? Hey, great brother, you're saved. Now go forth. What do? Dangerous, right? Their slate has just been wiped clean. They don't know what to do with it. That's the time that they need to be discipled. They need someone to take the time to be with them, to say, brother, this is what you need to do. You need to get with God. How do I do that? I'll never forget, I had just got saved, and Amanda and I were still dating. And we went to a retreat from Shepherd College. And the prophet told me, he said, and this was so many years ago, he said, you're destined for things in God that you don't yet know. To get to that point, you have to seek your Father's face. Okay, great. But that was it. How do I do that? There was no instruction. Seek your Father's face. Oh, cool. There are times where we need to just stop and say, you know, because a lot of times we're used to just talking to people who've been churched for a long time, right? And they understand that language that we use, that those acronyms, that you know, that holy language that we use all the time with each other. How you doing, brother? What's going on? How's life, right? And then we talk about, you know, seeking God's face and being in the prayer closet. And what do? Without thinking about somebody who's new, not knowing what any of that means. That's when discipleship starts. That's what we need to start to do, is make that time, not just in ourselves, but when we're dealing with others, to help them along the way, right? We know all about the fivefold ministry, right? Apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers. We know all about them. We need to be a part of all of that. That's all I have for today. Hope you got something, because I know he was talking to me the whole time, so.